Today we're continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 through 19, addressing the false teachers. Timothy's been told to make sure he remains faithful, that he does have faith. He's been told to find faithful men to teach, that these faithful men will be also qualified to teach others. Paul has continually told Timothy to get ready to suffer. Part of the ministry is to suffer. The world is against the truth, and Paul and Timothy are going to have to suffer just like Jesus Christ did, so not to back away from this. But now, beginning in verse 14, he's going to begin to address the false teachers. This will continue between chapters 2, verse 14, up to chapter 4, verse 8, where he's going to be addressing the false teachers, focusing on Timothy's response to them, on the things they are teaching and the things that false teaching develops. False teaching is going to clearly develop ungodliness. It's going to have no power to change the person into the image of Jesus Christ. It's going to result in frustration, division, and more ungodliness. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14 through 19, what we're going to see here as we read these verses and talk about them is this. Besides addressing basically the danger of the teaching and the importance of exposing this false teaching so the people know the difference between godly teaching, the truth, and false teaching or empty chatter that is just debating about arguing words and things that are philosophical that are actually undermining the truth. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, the first verse we look at, the false teachers and the errors of their teaching are going to be identified. In verses 15 through 18 right now, we're going to talk about Timothy resisting the false teachers and identifying and resisting their false teaching. It's for Timothy's benefit, but it's also for the benefit of those he's entrusting the teaching to and those who are growing in Christ with the truth, the true teaching of the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to end this little section we're doing, these five verses, with a word of encouragement to the believers, telling them two basic things that God has inscribed on the foundation, that God will keep the believers in his love and in his salvation. And if you are a believer, if you are one who is following the Lord and have his truth in you, you are going to have to separate yourself from evil. You're going to have to separate from ungodliness and grow in Christ. So that is the idea here, is that false teaching is going to be identified as a huge problem, and we're going to see it is a huge problem in Ephesus. Much of this book is a continuation, began in 1 Timothy, of exposing the false teaching and telling Timothy to not tolerate it, not put up with it. But we also see here, because of the name of a man named Hymenaeus is already been addressed in 1 Timothy, in the very first chapter, of having been handed over to Satan because he is teaching false doctrine, destroying people's faith. But yet in 2 Timothy, he's addressed right here by name again. Now he's got another person working with him and is continuing to work, which kind of gives an impression of how serious false teaching is and how little Paul's words are being listened to, followed, or revered in Ephesus. Timothy is not coming in with the power of Paul and the power of Jesus Christ and people are bowing down to him. He's coming in indeed with the Word of God, with the power of God, with the truth of God, but the people are choosing to follow the false teachers. In fact, so much so that when Paul tells them in 1 Timothy that he's handed this false teacher Hymenaeus over to Satan, we find out in 2 Timothy he's still teaching. He's still being followed. He's still got the respect of the people, that he's still and a force in the church that Timothy is trying to lead in righteousness, in truth. And so again, you can kind of get a feel when Paul says in chapter 1, all in Asia have deserted me. He's really hanging on by a thin string of communication with many people having abandoned him and following these false teachers. Paul's concern, obviously, is that there's no power in this false teaching. There's no godliness. There's no truth in it. They think they're doing something. They think they're talking about something, but they're actually readjusting, they're changing, they're rejecting Jesus Christ and his teaching and going after false teaching that is powerless. Now, many Christians will fall into this trap, and if they are believers, they'll be dead in the water as far as fruitfulness, as far as production, as far as growth. They may not lose their salvation. In fact, if they have salvation, they're not going to lose it, but their salvation is not going to prove productive in their life. And so Paul is very concerned here, as this is one of the main purposes of this letter. Also remember that last time we talked, Timothy is going to be going over to see Paul in Rome. So before he leaves, he's got to find faithful men that he can entrust with the truth, and that these faithful men are also qualified to teach others. They're capable men of knowing the truth, managing the truth, and communicating the truth to others, who will then be able to teach others. So Timothy not only has to identify the false teachers for himself, these teachers he's finding, these faithful men, are going to have to confront these false teachers themselves. And the confrontation is not going to be a battle in the sense of a physical or even a verbal, as much as it is going to be of a continuation of teaching the truth and rising above the verbiage of the conflict and getting the truth to the people of God. Recognizing what is false, but getting the truth out. A great lesson for what we see in our own culture today. A lot of things are swirling around. Many things, and the purpose of the confusion we see in our society today, we have multifaceted reasons. But on this topic that we're looking at tonight, one of the reasons is to distract those who proclaim the Word of God to start addressing all of these issues. If it be the virus, if it be racial, if it be whatever, cultural, historical, whatever you're going to go after, it's like, understand, these things are true issues in the culture, but Paul is telling Timothy, stop quarreling about words and keep teaching the truth. The truth is what's going to transform people's lives. The believers are going to grow and become fruitful. If you stop and go after all these false things and start dealing with all these and set aside the Word of God, which is a huge temptation. Even for me, as I look at the situations going on in society, it's like, oh, I want to say something about that. I want to tell you what I think about this. Or I think I can twist the Word of God and make some kind of application of this. That can become a huge distraction as we're battling against the forces of evil, the powers in the heavenly places, because what they do not want, what the powers of evil do not want, they do not want the light penetrating the darkness, the truth of the Word of God penetrating. Oh, they'd love to see you just run around and make all kinds of application sermons and all kinds of application teachings, and we can do these five steps and all these social agendas that you're going to try to bring in. And oh, we use a Bible verse here and there. But if you do not stick with the Word of God, you're going to find yourself in the same trap that Hymenaeus and Philetus have, as they're trying to be relevant. They're trying to stay culture, trying to draw Christianity into Greek philosophy and teach the people. And actually, Paul's saying they're doing nothing more than quarreling about words. There's no power. It's emptiness. It's idle chatter. Well, let's go ahead, read these verses. You decide. You decide as we read these. You have a Bible. My notes are online. The very notes that I've got laying here are online. Commentaries. There's other people have taught these verses. But listen to these verses that we're going to have tonight. Now, Paul has just ended in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, the saying is trustworthy, or the faithful saying, or faithful is the saying. Then this was the little poem, the hymn, the words that we read last time. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. In other words, if we have died with Christ, given place faith in Christ, we will also live with him. Not just in the future, but we have that life today. We have given our lives to Christ, so we have died with him. We have also been resurrected spiritually with him. We are alive today, waiting for the kingdom, the physical coming of the Lord. Then it says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we endure in this age, you're not going to reign in this age. You're going to endure. You're going to have hupomone. You're going to have patient endurance as you continue through this age, holding to the truth, holding to Jesus Christ. You will in the future reign with him. You have the life now. With that life, you live your life here, enduring the hostility of the world, proclaiming the truth, knowing that if you endure, you will reign in the coming kingdom. If we deny him, he also will deny us. In other words, when you have a chance to respond to Jesus Christ and you deny him, when the judgment day comes, you are not of his. He will deny you. If you do not have this life, you will be denied. Now, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, which is an interesting verse like there that we talked about last time. If we are faithless, if in the midst of this battle, if with this life that we've got that we're living and we're trying to endure, if for some reason in the face of suffering, persecution, compromise, we become faithless to Him, He will not be faithless to us because He cannot deny Himself. You are a child of God. Now, what we're going to read tonight, we're going to hear the same thing of the two inscriptions written on the foundation. And one of those is, one of the two foundational inscriptions that are inscribed on the foundation stone of what God is doing is this. And this is in verse 19. We'll see it tonight. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. So in the midst of all the false teaching, God knows which ones are the true believers and are His. Even if they get confused and distracted and off track, they become faithless. But He will remain faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And in tonight's verse, because the Lord knows those who are His. Now, that was what Paul just got done telling Timothy, to make sure the faithful teachers that he finds in Ephesus before he leaves, they understand this. This faithful saying. It's like a summary of the teaching. Paul's told Timothy to entrust to others the things that Paul's entrusted to Timothy. So now we begin our verses here tonight. Verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself as God, represent yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So those are the verses we're looking at tonight. It begins with Paul telling Timothy, remind them of these things. It's in the imperative. There's several imperatives or commands in these verses. The first one is to remind them of these things. Remind means to bring to remembrance. And I've got on the notes here, you can look online, you can see these. They're to recall these things. Now, the first question would be, what are these things? And like that's why I went back to verse 12 and 13. These things that they want to be reminded of could be that trustworthy saying that if we died with Him, we're going to live with Him. If we endure with Him, we're going to reign with Him. If we deny Him, He's going to deny us. But even if we're faithless, He'll remain faithful because we are His. Now, remind them of these things. Remind your teachers that they teach these things to people. So that could be a direct connection to what they're there to remind him of. But we could also go back to the things that have been entrusted to Timothy that Paul has already instructed him. So generally, when it says remind them of these things, we can get specific, the verses right before. We can make it a little broader on what is the topics that Paul's supposed to, or Timothy's supposed to be teaching. But generally, it is, in the sense, the Word of God. God's revelation given to the apostles that they are to be reminded of these things. Who are to be reminded? In the context, it would be directly the faithful men that Timothy is to find that will be able to instruct others. Remind them, this is the topic we're teaching. In a general sense, it would be all the Ephesians. In the universal sense, if we make application to this, all believers need to be reminded of these things. We all need to be reminded, this is the Word of God, this is the truth, these are the things that we focus on, the things that cause growth in our salvation. Remind them of these things and then charge them before God. And now when he talks about charge them before God, he's telling them this is, it's a warning, it's a command, it's in the imperative, and it's before God. In other words, stand before God and make this declaration. It's very solemn. This is what we teach, but do not, in before the Lord, before God Himself, do not go over here and start teaching and getting involved in all these other arguments, because there's not only no salvation in that, that's just worldly problems, there's no spiritual growth in that. Salvation comes from the Word of God. The life comes from the Word. The light shines in the darkness and brings the light. Your growth in salvation comes from the Word of God. Don't get saved by the Word of God and then run over here and start trying to argue and debate all these things over here. Stay in this. This is where your salvation and your growth comes from. So he says, charge them before God. And then here it is, says, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So in other words, it does no good, and it's only going to ruin those who are involved in it. It's going to just cause division. And we'll look at this right here. So warn them about quarreling about words. Against quarreling about words, what does this mean? The word that is translated to quarrel about words is logomachian. It is also found in 1 Timothy, the previous book, chapter 6, verse 4, which is interesting because it says right here, it pops up, same translation in the English Standard Version, quarrels about words. But I'm going to read this right here. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, some of Paul's closing words in his first letter to Timothy. If anyone, he says, teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, if you're going to change what Jesus Christ taught, or you're going to change the things the apostles taught about Jesus Christ and godliness, if you're going to alter these things, the person that does this, he is puffed up and conceit, or puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In other words, if you're going to run over here and get involved in all these debates and not address the truth of the Word of God, not stick with what Jesus said, but run over here, you're looking for something that's relevant. You're conceited, looking for something that you can plug into and feel relevant, feel like this is applicable. You're conceited, more concerned about what people think of you. Now watch, it's going to come up again. What people think of you than what the Lord thinks of you. Well, this is what the Lord gave you to say and to teach, to bring people to salvation and help them grow in salvation. I know, but I'm going to run over here and address all these other tangents over here because, people want to hear this. I'm going to get approved. I'm going to try and find the side and argue everybody over on this side of this certain issue. Now listen, you've just left salvation, you've just left the power that's going to cause growth in salvation, and have gone over here and started trying to get on the side, and you're arguing about words. And he says right here, in the text, it says that it does no good, and it only ruins the hearers. This is just going to cause division. Now what? Well, let me read on. He is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. You do not understand the power of the Word of God if you're over here talking about all these issues instead of the Word of God. We don't have time for the Word of God. There's too many issues. Well, there you go. Can you not see that that's a strategy of Satan? Look at all the problems we've got. Let's solve all the problems before we've got time to get back to the Word of God. Well, if you're going to fall for that, how many problems are you going to? It's like the person trying to find when is the right time to go into the ministry. When is the right time to do God's work? You're always going to have issues. You've always got things to deal with, if it be work or family or your business or priorities that you've got to take care of. You've got to cut time out and go to the Word of God, go to your ministry and make it happen. There's always going to be issues. And if your ministry is going to shift to an issue instead of the Word of God, you're going to get applause from the world, or you're going to get rejection and division from the world as you pick and choose sides. But you feel like you're in battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the Word of God that slices and dices the rulers and authorities in the heavenly battles. Your topics over here are just causing division amongst the flesh. Nonetheless, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. The same thing we hear right here. Do not quarrel about words. This teacher has an unhealthy interest about quarreling with words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, controversy theories, or conspiracy theories, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They're depraved in the mind, deprived of the truth. They're arguing with these things here because they do not know the revelation of God. Imagining that godliness is a means to gain. And again, that we'll get into that heavily later, is false teachers can't understand the value. We're trying to build people up for an eternal kingdom. You're going to suffer here. You're going to have to endure here. There's no advantage here in a sense of being godly, although it presents, Paul's going to be telling Timothy, it presents some gain, but godliness presents great gain in the kingdom to come. Now, keep that in mind, because people are going to want stuff now. And if you want stuff now, you're going to get involved in these issues over here, get into worldly debates and worldly issues, because that's where the cash is, that's where the kingdom's at today. This kingdom is not here yet. Now, there, that was 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now he goes on to quarrel about words. Now the quarreling about words, I believe a distinction should be made between this right here. Quarreling about words or word battles, talking about the issues instead of the word of God's salvation and the truth, the light of God's word, is going to produce two different things. The word of God, salvation, is going to produce edification. Now, in an edified state, with the word of God in your soul, salvation, the word of God in your soul, you'll be able to come over and speak truth to darkness, speak light to darkness from this position. Without this, you're going to go over here and just get in the rabble, get in the division. The word of God is going to produce edification. Right here. I'll read this right here. In Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's coming up here in a few more studies. Chapter 3, verse 16, it says, the word of God is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, equipping you for your ministry, which may be in the world somewhere. Every ministry is in the world somewhere, but you're going to have to be taught, rebuked, corrected, trained for righteousness, and then equipped, and then you'll be able to go out into the world and do every good work. You're going to be able to go out and actually edify the world with the truth if they're willing to follow this kind of guidance. If you're going to abandon this and go right to the world, you're now into empty talk and babbling. Now watch this. The alternative in 2 Timothy 2:14, the word here that we're talking about, do not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. The word there for overthrow in chapter 2, verse 14, means an overthrowing and is used to overthrow or destruction in either the material or the spiritual world. It is overthrowing. It is of no value. It ruins people. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5 that we just read, it produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction, and bad doctrine, such as godliness is a means to money and some kind of gain in the world. If you're going to do what's right, you're going to have growth and gain in this world. So there's your difference. If you're going to be teaching the word of God, it's going to result in edification, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training you for righteousness so that you're thoroughly equipped to go off and do every good work based on the word of God. If you're going to just take an issue and go out and try to address the issues and quarrel about philosophy and try and compromise the word to fit your agenda in the world, you're going to do these things. You're going to be overthrowing or turning around people of faith, turning them from the right to the wrong. It's going to be overthrowing. It's going to be of no value. It's going to ruin people. It's going to be envious, cause dissension, slander, conspiracy theories, constant friction, and bad doctrine, such as the world is going to be a place that we're going to gain through all this teaching. You're not going to gain the world through this teaching. You're going to gain godliness and rewards in eternity and a place to reign in the coming kingdom. Here, you're just trying to bring light to darkness. You don't want a kingdom in this kingdom of darkness. You do not want your best life now in this age of rebellion and darkness. You are preparing yourself with the light, with the life, with the word of God now, today, in this dark world to be a witness, but preparing you and others for the coming kingdom. Now, and when it says it is of no value, it basically means, those are two words right there, it means none or no one, nothing, and no one or nothing, useful or profitable. It is not. You may think it's profitable. Oh, yes, it may be profitable in the world at some. You may gain a following. You may gain a power base. You may gain some kind of income, some kind of production, some kind of program. But in reality, it's nothing, because the world and its desires are passing away. It's already begun to pass away. Since the death and resurrection of Christ, this world has been passing away. And then it says it only ruins those who listen. There's that word. It means an overthrowing. It is used to refer to, you know, destruction and overthrowing. Paul used the same word in 2 Corinthians 13:10. I'd like to read it to you now. He used the same word where he identifies himself. He has a ministry of edification. He is trying to build people up with the Word of God. He's building them up, preparing them, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training for righteousness so that they might be equipped to go off and do every good work. He's edifying people. He's not over here tearing down, getting sides. He says this in 2 Corinthians 13:10, "For this reason," talking to the Corinthians, "I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building you up and not for tearing you down." God has given him authority with the Word of God to build people up and not to tear them down. If they're not going to follow him, this Word is going to have to destroy their concepts and begin to rebuild. Please agree with this, Paul's saying, so when I come, I can continue building and not have to tear down everything you've built because you've built it over here on worldly concept and Greek philosophy, which he had to do. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He had to rip down so much of what they started off right, but they started building with false concepts in their faith, and he had to come in and tear all that down because their construction was actually tearing each other apart. There was great division in the Corinthian church. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 15, the next verse says, now, what he's just told Timothy is remind the people of Ephesus, mainly the teachers, of these things, the faithful saying or the word of God, and charge them not to go over here and start quarreling with all these words, having word quarrels in the natural, because they're going to produce nothing. They're no good, and they're going to just ruin those who hear them. But in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as... Now, there's three things. This is the second thing that is listed here. He's first told him, remind these people not to go to do these, to stay with the truth and not go over here. But now for you, you are not going to be one of those that goes over here. You're going to be this. Do your best to stay here. Do your best, Timothy, to stay here and present yourself to God. And there's three things. Stay here. You're not here. You're right here. It's another imperative. It's actually a contrast if you look at it. Instead of going over here where I've told you not to go, stay right here. And you're going to present yourself as this, to God. You're going to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the Word of God. So in other words, we'll talk about it in detail, but summarizing this very quickly, do your best to present yourself to God. In other words, you're going to stand beside God and be presented to God, and he's going to test and approve what you've been doing and give you the stamp of approval. Your ministry is going to be approved by God. He's going to examine it and be approved by God. We're going to see very clearly the world will not give you the same approval. If you're going to please God and get his stamp of approval, the world most likely is looking and saying, no, 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 that's wrong. But the danger is, if you go over and get the stamp of approval from the world, they say, yes, we find this useful, it's a good chance God is going to say, not even close. It's been tested and disapproved. So one, do your best to be able to stand beside God as one tested and approved. You are in the ministry doing the right thing, Timothy. The second thing, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, when you step back from looking at what you've accomplished in your ministry, you know, that day or over the last few years or at the end of your life, you're able to look at your ministry and compare it to what the world is building and what God has asked you to build, and you'll be able to stand and say, I'm not ashamed of what I've built. Now, this is not talking about being ashamed of the gospel. We talk about that in Romans. Or ashamed of Jesus or Paul, Jesus' prisoner. That's another conversation about being ashamed. This is now very clearly not talking about either of those, being ashamed of the gospel or of Jesus and Paul, his minister, but not being ashamed when you evaluate your own work. You've been approved by God. Now you step back and look at it. Are you ashamed of it? If you've built something that's been approved by the world and rejected by God, and you step back and look at it, you're going to be ashamed of your ministry. It was approved by the world. It was recognized by the world. It was received by the world. But I'm ashamed of it now. In light of eternity, I'm embarrassed on what it is. I'll show you a verse. And the last one, who correctly handles the word of truth. And we'll talk about that in some more detail. Correctly handles the word of truth. In other words, you take the word of God and you present it, you work with it, you deal with it. Your ministry is something that is correctly put together. It's going to involve the word, but also the teaching of it, the presentation of it, and the application of the word of God. You're correctly handling the tools that you've been given. Now, let's break this down. So, this is just the opposite. In a sense, they are doing that. But Timothy, you need to do this. You need to first present yourself before God. And again, real quickly running through these words, present means to place beside. And the Greek word means to place beside, to present, to stand by, to appear, which means to say you present yourself to God or you stand close to God, and you stand close to God for approval, which is the word dokimon, where we get the word dokimazo or dokimon. Dokimon means test and approved. To be dokimon or dokimazo or be dokimon is to be tested and approved. In this case, because you're standing by God, you're being tested and approved by God. And that's the goal. You've been tested and approved. You're always going to be tested, but it's a possibility of being tested and not approved as a failure. Let me think here. Let me read these verses right here. First of all, to present yourself to God as one approved. Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read a verse in Matthew. Galatians 1:10, Paul writes in Galatians 1:10, now we're focusing on getting approval from God. You present yourself to God for approval. Paul writes in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, Paul writes. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If you want to please man, you're going to have to go over there and engage in empty talk, in all of these word battles, and men will be pleased with you. You've taken a stand. You're on my side. But there's also going to be a contrary side, a division, and it's just going to end up in division and vanity and emptiness. But men will approve. There'll be a group of men that will approve of you. Paul says, if I was approved by men, I wouldn't be approved by God. And if I was approved by God, I'm clearly not trying to please men. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Instead, we speak as those approved by God. Dokimazo. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not in order to please men, but God who examines our hearts. In other words, God is examining, and there's another example we see in Matthew 6:24. No one can have two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money in that case right there. Now, present means place beside, stand close beside, approved, dokimazo. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine or dokimon among you are recognized. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord approves. Now, Timothy goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we just talked about God approving people, approving ministers, approving Paul, testing and approving them of their work. We now go to an example in 2 Timothy 4, coming up later in our studies, where Paul tells Timothy that there is a time coming. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now, when he says people will not endure sound teaching, he's not just talking about people in general, because you got to imagine people in the world is just general people. When he says people here, he's talking about people who have some kind of alignment with the Word of God. And that would mean people that are in the church or what are considered to be Christians or claim to be believers. There's a time coming, and it probably has comes and gone and goes through different cultures. But he's talking about here, and it appears, a time of in worldwide history that the believers, those that are involved, not the believers, but those that are involved in what is called Christianity, not necessarily true believers, but they will not endure sound teaching. They will not want this the source of salvation and the light that can help salvation grow in your life, they're going to want this, something from the world. They will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, their own agendas. If you look at the world situations today, all that's going on in the world, all that's going on in our culture, so many of the debates, the different sides, say if there's an argument over a particular issue, you may have not just two different sides, you may have three, four, five, or six different sides. But most likely, each of those sides has a component of people that is claiming to be the Christian representatives. I mean, we're talking about five opposing ideologies in the world fighting for some opinion on some issue, and they're all holding up a Bible. They're all claiming to be Christians. They're all claiming the high road. That's what it says right here. They're going to find teachers. You're going to find, you want to do that? You will be able to find a teacher who will teach you the Bible that matches your agenda. It's possible. The Bible's big enough, long enough, that if you want to slice and dice it and misuse it, use it incorrectly, you can gather a little bit of some verses, have an ideology, you can twist the historicity of it, you can twist the integrity of it, and you can have a group of Bible teachers, a group of Christian teachers who will teach to your passions or your agenda. Now, the ideal is to take the fullness, and that's where Paul's going with this. You want to stand before God as one approved by God. The day is coming, well, the people not endure sound teaching, but will look for these teachers. If you want to be successful in the teaching ministry as a business, you've got to find yourself a group and teach to that particular group with your little Bible verses taken out of context, and you'll make an impact in the world in that sense. But if you're going to go out in the world with the fullness of the Word of God, every one of those opinions, every one of those ideologies has to be brought into submission to the Word of God before it's useful. Now, what group is going to want to say we need to take our ideas and bring them and have them examined with the Word of God and line them up with the Word of God? No one's got time for that. They're on an agenda. They're on a mission. Dangerous times we're living in. I mean, ideologically, dangerous times. Philosophically, dangerous times. Now, it says here, goes on the next thing. It says, after talking about standing before God and being tested and approved as someone that is teaching the Word of God, the next is a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And this is a great example of, in 1 Corinthians 3:13, I looked at it, or mentioned just a moment ago, it says, and I'd love to go back there and read the verse in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, because it's talking about ministries that they're going to be judged on how they built. If they built with gold, silver, or costly stones, the things of God, their ministry will pass through the flames on Judgment Day, and they'll receive their reward. But if you built your ministry on the empty words, the opinions of mankind, compromising the truth, trying to adapt to the world, be irrelevant, you're building with wood, hay, or straw, your ministry will pass through the fire and be burned up. You yourself may be saved, but your ministry was a zero, nothing. Paul says, they'll escape as one. We're talking about ministers. We're talking about people that were believers who were teachers, but they didn't stick with the Word of God. They did exactly what Paul telling Timothy not to do. They went over here and they got involved in this. They're going to pass through the fire as a believer with a ministry built in all these arguments and debates in the world, and their ministry is going to be consumed. They'll be saved, the Bible says, but only as one escaping through the flames. Here's a verse. First out of this, that section, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the what sort of work or the quality of work each one has done. Now, in the context in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about ministers or people that are coming in and teaching in the Corinthian church. A lot of them are Greek philosophers that are distorting and disturbing the people. They're twisting the doctrines. Even, we're going to see if we go to 1 Corinthians, denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and denying that there is a physical resurrection in the future. That didn't match Greek philosophy, so they twisted the scriptures to fit. Their ministry, they're indeed teachers. They indeed may be believers, but they've abandoned the truth and have gone off into false doctrines, and their ministry will be consumed with fire with nothing being left for eternity. They'll be saved, but they have nothing of a ministry left. Where if you teach with the word of God, gold, silver, costly stones, as is used in that illustration or that metaphor. Paul is telling Timothy to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, if you build correctly, and you've got to continue to test yourself. And I'm always looking over my shoulder. I come across sometimes as being confident and know what I'm talking about, or at least try to appear that way. But there is so many times, especially in our world today, it's like, why are you not jumping on a bandwagon? Why do you not make your opinion known? It's like, why are you wasting your time talking about a book? I'm sitting here talking about a book written in 67 AD. Who can find useful information? Who can use this today? There's so many things going on in our culture. And if I'm correct in my anticipation, not prophecy, but in my anticipation, my application of the Bible, it's going to get worse and crazier in our culture. Who's got time to teach verse by verse from a 2 Timothy from 67 AD? What about all these issues? I mean, it's challenging to me to sit here and talk about these things when, what about all these issues? I'm here. I'll be judged. I'm being judged. God is evaluating me now. Paul's telling Timothy, prepare yourself. You do not want to be ashamed. I don't know. I think I'm right in my presentation and my focus. But the day is going to come, not just for these people or those people or that bad teacher or that false prophet or, you know, Paul and Timothy or you. It's coming for me. And I'll stand before God and it's going to be, well, this is what it was. It's like, oh my gosh, will I be ashamed? I mean, obviously, I think I'm doing the right thing, but I can't tell you I'm 100% confident because I'm constantly looking, observing, examining. And that's what the Bible says, correcting, teaching, training, rebuking. The Word of God does that. The Word of, you maybe think you're right, but you're going to read the Word of God, you're going to get rebuked. I mean, we're talking about on a personal basis. I'm not talking about me rebuking you. The Word of God, if you read this, it's going to rebuke you. If you listen to someone teach, it's going to rebuke you, and you'll make corrections. So yeah, I'm constantly being rebuked or corrected, and that's what's supposed to happen. We're growing in our faith. But I anticipate, if I'm doing it right, that what I'm doing is not going to be consumed by the fires of judgment because I was building with gold, silver, costly stones on the foundation that was laid, Jesus Christ, that was laid by the apostles. That's this target right here. And Paul tells him right here, you need to be a worker, to do your best to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. He tells him that after he says, do your best to stand before God as a workman that's been tested and approved. And the last one here, is as one who correctly handles the word of truth. The phrase correctly handles or accurately handles, and we're talking about correctly handles or accurately handles, and then this thing, this object, this concept of the word of truth, which I think we've captured in the Bible. Who correctly handles the word of truth. The phrase, or the Greek word, orthotomomota, mota, it means to cut straight. To cut straight the word of truth. Now, it's used in other Greek writings as plowing, meaning when you're plowing a field, you're going to cut straight. You're going to cut the dirt in a straight path. You're going to have a straight furrow with the plow. It's also used in road construction of an engineer building a straight road, cutting straight the road. It's used of a stonemason doing the same thing, cutting straight, cutting the stone square, and then cutting it so it fits where it's supposed to fit. Like we talk about the temple stones, they all fit tight. They still fit tight today because when they cut them, they didn't just cut them square. They tried, but when it came time to put them in place, they were cut so they fit perfectly in that place. That's why it's still standing, the perimeter walls of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the retaining wall, not the temple building itself, but the Temple Mount retaining wall. Nonetheless, or the woodworker who cuts a board straight. And so we could say cutting straight the Word of God or correctly dividing the Word of God. You can say that. just like someone would cut a rosary, meaning put the pieces of the Word of God in the correct place, in the right interpretation. We could say it that way. But generally, the metaphor is trying to capture the ideal of doing your job correctly, of taking this word and doing it correctly, the way you're teaching it, the way you're presenting it, the way you're studying it, and the way you're living it or applying it to all these situations. Do it correctly. Do it correctly. Cut it straight. So he's just been told by Paul to do your best to present yourself before God that you can be tested and approved. Present yourself to God so that when you pass through the fires of judgment, either today or then, you know, the ultimate day of eternity, you will not be ashamed of what you built, what you produced. And in your handling of this word of truth, instead of using all this chatter, this godless chatter, and you're teaching this, make sure you're doing it correctly. Now, he goes on in chapter 2, verse 16, after telling him three positives, he now tells him, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So this over here would be the word. This would be the truth. This would be the things that he's supposed to deal with, present. The alternative would be to leave this behind and find something that itching ears would like to hear. Find some particular party or some group that you can jump in with and argue your point in the world. That is here, it'd be Paul's telling Timothy, avoid this godless chatter. Avoid, again, is another imperative, another command. He's giving Timothy commands on what he wants him to do. And avoid, it means it's in the middle voice, so it means to shun or to avoid. And the godless chatter, it means this, godless chatter. Godless is from the word babelos, which means permitted to be trodden. Godless, it's the translation of a Greek word that means something that is allowed to be trodden or walked on. It's like a sidewalk. It'd be like salt on ice, something that is thrown down to be walked on. You know, gravel for a path. In the context, it means something that is not holy, it's unhallowed. It means godless, something worldly. Compared to this is something godly, that is just, it's not necessarily wicked. It's just not holy. It's salt on a sidewalk melting ice. It's got its purpose, but it's not holy. It's gravel to be walked on along a path so you don't get in the mud. But it's not holy. And so what he says, godless chatter, it is something, it's chatter, it's something that is not holy. It's common gravel, it's salt that's just thrown out on the sidewalk. You don't even think about it, you just throw it out there. It's not something to be respected. You use it like a tool, not holy. So that's the word godless. Don't think, oh, it's evil chatter. No, it's just worldly talk. It's all just of this age. It's like a sidewalk, it's like blacktop. It's like just, you know, just a plastic fork at a restaurant in a drive-thru. It's worldly. And then chatter is a word, it's two words together, kanos and phoneo, which means, kanos means empty, and phoneo means to call out or shout. So it means empty chatter or empty talk, empty shouting. Godless, empty talk, meaning what you're trying to build something of eternal value. You're trying to build up the believer, get them saved and build them up in the faith, but instead they've gone over to just common gravel, normal talk of just emptiness, shouting, chattering, talking, empty words. There's no value. They're empty. Even like vain philosophies could fall in this. We're going to go over here and take some human ideology, some human philosophy that has no connection to God, that just this is our idea, it's just a philosophy of the world, and we're going to start using this. Avoid that. Stick to here. Anything that you've got in the world has to be brought over here and brought under submission to the authority of the Word of God. There is a Creator. There is sin in human nature. There is a Savior. There is a plan. God is building a kingdom. Bring all of your ideas and philosophies into that. If they can't pass through the evaluation of this, then your philosophy needs to be adjusted. But the problem that Paul's got in Ephesus is the teachers, the leaders, have abandoned this and have gone over to Greek philosophy and are engaged in this just common gravel philosophy. It's empty noise. So again, avoid, shun this godless, just normal, unholy, common, empty chatter that's taking place. Avoid this. Not just avoid it, shun it. Turn your back on it. Walk away from it. Don't give it a time of day. We see the same word, exact same word being used in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21 as he closes down 1 Timothy. Timothy, he said. Now, just watch how close this is to what we're seeing in 2 Timothy. These are his closing words to Timothy in his first letter. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. That is the same word, godless chatter. The empty calling out. The irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Have you noticed? Look at all the worldly positions. Whatever issue, you've got all these positions. And notice how contradicting. I'm on this side on this issue. I'm on that side on this issue. I'm over here. Your position, it contradicts itself. There's nothing unified in your unit, in your party. You've got groups of people coming together, arguing and fighting for something. And when you start breaking it down, they, left alone, they'll devour each other. Just like we saw in Hosea chapter 7. We saw it last Tuesday night. We'll talk about it next Tuesday night again. Is the people that come against the word of God, they come over here, or they come against the truth. Once they get over here and they've destroyed this concept, they themselves then turn on each other. They conspire together against something, but once that's been eliminated, they turn on each other because it's babble, filled with contradictions. It's not unified. Okay, avoid irreverent babble, chapter 6. Of 1 Timothy verse 20 and 21, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. They've wandered from the faith. And then it goes on and says, the reason to avoid this godless chatter is that those who participate in it, this false teaching, will become more and more ungodly. Here's the sad thing. The concept. The Word of God will save you. Continuing in the Word of God with the new life, you continue to learn it, renewing your mind, no longer being conformed to the world, but being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you'll become progressively more and more godly. You'll begin to produce fruit after God. If you reject this and join the ungodly chatter, the gravel talk, over here just the common philosophical knowledge that has contradictions and is in rebellion towards God, your production, you're going to go into there with sin and issues and rebellion towards God. But the longer you stay there, it's only going to produce more and more ungodliness. Interesting here, right here. This ungodly chatter leads to more ungodliness. Interesting here, on to more is the word epipleon. Epi means up on or upon. Pleon means very great or more excellent. So far what we're saying is godless chatter will build up on a very great. They'll be up on a very great. And the next word, will lead, is a word that means to cut forward, to cut away, to advance. So in other words, you're going to go up on very great and advancing. So you've got three words there in a sense, up on, very great, and advance, ungodliness. So you've got ungodliness, but if you're going to stay in that empty chatter, rejecting the word of God and staying with this, you're in the church. You see, we're not talking about the world, we're talking about the church, teachers in the church like Hymenaeus, who's still there, although he's been handed over to Satan in 1 Timothy, he's still teaching. He's one of Timothy's problems that he's going to have to deal with. He's still in the church teaching. But he's teaching this empty chatter, rejecting the word of God. But what he is doing, his teaching, is going to go up on, very great up on. He's going to advance very greatly up on ungodliness. So you're going to start with ungodliness, but up on the ungodliness, there's going to be a very great advance of ungodliness upon that ungodliness. In other words, here, you're supposed to be coming more like Christ, growing, producing fruit, becoming holy, progressing in your faith. Here, you're not just ungodly, you're going to continue to produce more ungodliness, advancing very greatly in ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 17, makes sense now. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, Paul says. So this becoming very ungodly, it's going to spread like gangrene. And it is exactly the word gangrene. Gangrene is gangriana in the Greek, and it refers to an eating sore, a sore that is eating away something. It's also used for cancer. It was a progressive death of tissue that then ate away the body part that then eventually killed the body. So this teaching is like gangrene. And if the body it's talking about, if we apply it to not just society, but in the context, Paul is talking about not the culture of Ephesus. He's not talking about the society in Ephesus. He's talking about the church in Ephesus who's got false teachers like Hymenaeus. And his teaching, his empty chatter, his just common teaching of philosophy, rejecting this and teaching worldly notions that have contradictions within them, it's taking people that have struggling with sin that are ungodly, and it's taking and building, advancing up on there in a very great way, more ungodliness in those people who are listening to this teaching. And the problem is their teaching will spread like gangrene. It will start eating away the flesh. If you look like a metaphor now of the church, of these people, some of them might be believers. And eventually you'll eat away the parts of the flesh until parts of the body are gone. And eventually the body is going to be dead itself. Gangrene is going to eat away through it like a cancer. That's chapter 2, verse 17. Oh man, the word will spread like gangrene is the word that means to pasture, to grow. It's like it's going to go out like in be placed in pasture. And it may be a technical word for a medical term for this gangrene. It's pasturing. Just like sheep go out to pasture to eat the grass, this gangrene is pasturing on flesh. Or in this case, this spiritual gangrene is eating away at the flesh of the church just like it's out to pasture. And two false teachers are mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now this Hymenaeus, we've already mentioned him. He's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. I'll read it right here. Faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, they, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy, they rejected faith, the word of God, and a good conscience, meaning do what the word of God says. They've rejected the truth, and they've rejected trying to bring themselves in line with the word of God. And so what they have done now, he says, they've rejected faith and a good conscience and have shipwrecked their faith. Hymenaeus no longer has faith. His faith has been crashed up against the rocks on some rocky crest somewhere. He's destroyed his faith. Him and Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Alexander is not mentioned with Hymenaeus in this book. It's Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus. So apparently he's got now a new partner he's working with, partner in false doctrine. And he says, I've handed him over to Satan, not to blaspheme. A few things should be noted here that it's really humbling when you look at this, is Hymenaeus is still teaching in the church. In 1 Timothy, he was rejected, he was exposed, he was said to have no faith, he was handed over to Satan to be given a lesson. But come 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus is still teaching. His name is still brought up as still destroying people's faith, not only shipwrecking his own, but he's teaching like gangrene, eating away at the body of Christ, the believers that are in the church. With, again, we're not talking about society, we're talking about the church. What's humbling about this is that Hymenaeus was bold and arrogant enough to stand up against the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy. Imagine the words of 1 Timothy coming in, you hearing that from Paul. And by the time 2 Timothy, you've made no corrections. You're still pursuing. You're still a problem. In other words, he was bold and arrogant enough to come against Paul, but also notice how Paul is not respected. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, all in Asia have deserted me. It's like, I said, don't listen to Hymenaeus, and yet he's their leading speaker. He's still wrecking their faith. He's like spreading gangrene. and they're still applauding him. Hymenaeus was also supported and influential enough in the Ephesian church that the Apostle Paul's words did not end Hymenaeus' influence and position or credibility. Imagine having the Apostle Paul mention you by name in a letter to your church as being handed over to Satan. You've shipwrecked your faith. But yet, you have enough influence and position in the church that they discredit Paul and stick with you. I mean, the people are following Hymenaeus. And imagine Timothy's job now of what he's got to deal with in that church. He's got to deal with Hymenaeus, who is overriding Paul himself, and now Timothy's being said, you need to address this person. I mean, Paul, you can't stop him. The people aren't listening to you, Paul. And now I'm supposed to confront him? I'm supposed to say that this is not right? I'm supposed to teach against him? Or I'm supposed to hope that my teaching can outdo his empty chatter of you know, common philosophical garbage, and I'm supposed to go, and you can't do it? How am I supposed to do it? Well, again, we've got the Word of God, and that's what he's being commissioned to do. We know nothing more about Philetus, although the thing that is interesting about this is, again, just this apologetic note, that if these books were written by a false author, and they were just trying to copy 1 Timothy, the pseudo-author would most likely, if he's going to mention Hymenaeus, he would have said Hymenaeus and Alexander again, a second time, to match what was taking place in 1 Timothy. But the fact that he drops Alexander and adds Philetus in here instead of Alexander along with Hymenaeus would indicate that this is boots-on-the-ground information. This is not written by someone faking a letter, because that's not how you'd fake a letter. You wouldn't have that kind of a contradiction in it. And it's not even a contradiction. It just means 1 Timothy is written at this point, and a few years later, 2 Timothy is written, and we still have a problem with the same guy. It's just he's working with Alexander at this time, working with Philetus at this time. Now, it says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth, they say, and here's now, this is interesting, because now they say, and this is now one of their false teachings, this is one of their false doctrines, this is some of the empty chatter. They've concluded with their empty philosophies and their empty chatter, they're just common human words of concepts and trying to figure out what's going on. They come up with this. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, they say the resurrection has already taken place. They are not saying the resurrection of Jesus has already taken place in 30 AD, now that we're in 67 AD. They're not talking about Jesus' resurrection. They're talking about an eschatological event, that there is no coming resurrection from the dead physically, but we are now currently in 67 AD living in the resurrection. This is as good as it gets. They're teaching a worldly philosophy. This is the resurrection. They've spiritualized everything. Indeed, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We've died with him. We now have that life. So we have a spiritual resurrection, but we are not in the kingdom age yet. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for the kingdom to be set up. They have spiritualized it, saying that we are already in the resurrection. And to do that would mean we are already living in the kingdom. We already have conquered sin. We, even today, as believers in Jesus Christ, still have a sin nature. We're still dealing with temptation to sin. After the resurrection, there'll be no sin. You will not need to deal with sin or overcome sin. You'll be in a glorified body, being fully sanctified. By saying the resurrection has already come, they would most likely include the concept that there is no sin nature. If there is no sin nature, what do we do with the body? There has to be some kind of sin manifesting. We're going to go in two ways. They're going to go in the two extremes, asceticism or antinomianism. Asceticism is where you now discipline the body and try and drive out any manifestation. You abuse the body because spiritually you're pure. The resurrection is already here. You conquer the body by how much you eat and limiting your sleep and all kinds of legalistic practices. Or antinomianism. It doesn't matter because the body is passing away. We are already in the resurrection age. The Corinthians were dealing with the same issue. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses it. But in antinomianism, it doesn't matter what your body does. There's no such thing as sin. Sin has already been defeated. And so you may do something that someone may call it a sin, but it's not a sin. In other words, that there's no limit. You do whatever you want to with the body. It doesn't matter because you're saved. So by teaching this right here, this having gone astray after this false teaching, when it says have gone astray, it means they have, the word means to miss the mark. And missing the mark would mean they're teaching that whatever he's teaching, his teaching is taking people and shooting them like arrows, and they're missing the mark. The mark is faith. The mark is to become like Christ, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The target, the mark, is the kingdom of God. But his teaching that there is no resurrection, some have now missed the mark. They've gone astray. They've been shot out with that teaching, and they're not even close. They're missing the mark. Instead, they're missing the point of faith. The resurrection's taken place. I've addressed that. And then Tertullian says, in 190 A.D., Tertullian, one of the early church apologists, 190 A.D., so if you want to do the math, you can figure this out. Say this is about 67, let's just say it's 70 A.D. It's not 67, but round it off to 70. We're talking about 120, 130 years later, Tertullian, an apologist, who was familiar with these times, still had many writings around, still had a lot of history available. He says this. Tertullian says that these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, did this false teaching that the resurrection has already taken place by spiritualizing both death and the resurrection, which made the first refer to the sin nature and the other to the grace of salvation. So in other words, the death means your death is your sin nature is now dead. It no longer exists. It's no longer relevant. And the resurrection was when you got born again, or the salvation experienced by grace. So you're already resurrected. You don't need to worry about sin. You're already resurrected. In other words, he takes two of those and makes them into two false doctrines. And the conclusion would be there is no longer any physical resurrection to look forward to. There is no physical death. Instead, now in the world, you can have no sin. And whatever you do, salvation is intact. You're fine. And we're no longer looking. It's you're living right now for today. Again, empty chatter. You're living for today. People would come and listen. They'd take notes. They'd embrace it. They'd develop this. They'd argue about words. But you're not even talking about the truth. You've rejected the fact that there's going to be a physical resurrection. You've rejected the fact that there is a sin nature. And you're talking about, no, sin doesn't matter. We're already resurrected. And now you're talking philosophic about these things. And it's like, imagine Paul's like, how do you even address this? And again, he does in 1 Corinthians 15. We end with this right here, chapter 2, verse 19. All of this, the faith of some, it says, has been overthrown, or better yet, overturned. They've got faith, but their faith has been turned around. So in a sense, they even now, in a sense, don't even have faith. It's going the opposite direction. Instead of shooting for Christ, they're shooting for more world. Instead of trying to be conformed in the image of Christ, they're trying to get more of this world because we're here. We're in the resurrection. This is all we're going to get. And so they're trying to get more of this. And so in other words, instead of going here, the faith has been turned around and sent into more ungodliness. Crazy times. I mean, imagine Paul is losing a grip on the Ephesian church. He admits it. Hymenaeus is still there. Gangrene has set in. Timothy's being called, stop this. Stop them. Keep teaching the truth. Find men that can counteract this. And so it looks like the battle's been lost. But Paul leaves with this right here, this point of these verses. Nevertheless, he says, in all of this chaos, you can make the application in our world today, in all of these controversies and arguments, positions and ideologies, the false philosophies, the false application of Scripture, the twisting of the Word of God, if they're even close to using the Word of God. Nevertheless, God's foundation stands firm. God has laid a foundation. Now, what is that foundation? Is it Christ? Could be. I mean, we're not sure exactly. Is it the church? It could be. The foundation. Is it the truth? Is it the Word of God? Somewhere in whatever he's referring to, the foundation. It'd be easy to say if you go out of 1 Corinthians 3, that foundation is Christ. Christ is the Word of God. He is the truth. So you could, this right here, his foundation, what God has established, remains solid. The solid foundation stands firm. And on this foundation, it says, sealed with this inscription. When it says sealed, it's referring, first you go back to the Chaldean times, the ancient Babylonian times, and they build a temple, and they found these, or they build a palace. they put at the foundation, underneath the at the foundation stone, they put a block, a building stone, and on there would be an inscription. Maybe they would dedicate the temple to the god, or the king would write his name on the foundation. Whose palace is this? He'd have his name inscribed, "This is my palace." Then they would build it. There may be other inscriptions, other places, but there'd be a foundation stone with an inscription on it. And that would be the seal. Later on, as time went, they would put them maybe on a cornerstone where you could walk by the building and see it. They were inscribed on pillars. They're inscribed on capstones. Sometimes they were inscribed above doors. Anyway, there'd be an inscription, a seal. And the seal would indicate who the builder was and who the owner was of this palace, or who this temple was dedicated to. And this is saying right here, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." In other words, he's got a foundation that he's put his mark on. He's left his inscription, and it's got two inscriptions on it. The first is, "The Lord knows those who are his." In other words, in all this chaos, the Lord knows those who are his. If you are a believer and you've been distracted into this chaos, and you're confused, and your teaching is going down the drain, listen, the Lord knows you've just been confused. The Lord knows those who are his. And if you're a teacher in this false doctrine claiming to know Christ, the Lord knows you're not his. The Lord knows who are his. He knows who have faith. He knows those who are part of the body of Christ. So number one, he knows who are his truly. And the second inscription, it's got two inscriptions on this foundation stone put there by God when he built the building. He laid the foundation for the building. The second is, one is in a sense a promise. The second is, it's true, but it calls for a little bit of commitment. It's this right here. "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In other words, the Lord knows those who are his. If you're over here caught up in this confusion, you've been misled by teachers, gangrene has set in, the Lord knows you are his. But also, those who are truly the Lord must turn away from wickedness. If you are of the Lord's, you've got to identify what is wrong. You've got to identify what is sinfulness, including the teaching and including the application of the false teaching, and turn away from that and come back to godliness. Two sides, God's responsibility, man's responsibility. God knows you are his, but God also knows that if you are his, you're going to be turning away from godliness. You're going to be turning back to him. And Paul leaves it with that right there. And the next verse right here, which is interesting, the next verse we're not talking about tonight, but you just see this. He's just talking about the foundation, the building with the inscriptions. God knows those whose are his, and those who are his must turn away. The very next verse, chapter 2, verse 20 says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special purposes, some for common use." Goes right back to the idea of wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and costly stones. Or the godless chatter, the gravel that is just thrown out just for common walking, or the salt thrown out on the ice just for common. Some salt is used for throwing out on the sidewalk, but some salt is used for preserving the earth, for adding flavor. Some stones are used for walking. Some stones are used for building temples. In other words, right here he says, every church, no matter where you're at, every building, every church is going to have some articles that are for noble purposes and some for ignobles, for common use. He's going to go on and say, hey, but you, if you hear this, you can separate yourself and stop being dirt. Stop being just gravel thrown out to walk on and join with the building of the temple. This is, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And we're going to move on into this, continue to talk about the false teachers in the church and how that building is being put together.